So here we are, Iron Men, Process of Biblical Change, and forgiveness, how it and whom we forgive. We've already talked about understanding you're guilty and having a clean conscience. That's the first, really the first step in biblical change. You have to realize that you've sinned and your conscience has to go off, and you have to understand that there's true guilt. Next, you need what? Repentance. That is, you have to recognize that and then you have to repent. Turn. Remember, repentance is internally a change of mind, but not a change of mind about anything. It's a change of mind about your sin. I didn't realize my sin was grieving to a holy God. Now I realize it is. Or as a believer, you're like, I acted, as it were, in ignorance or acted foolishly. That was wrong. And I know that God is grieved and I want to turn away from that. It's internal, but it has external results. So we're going to repent, including even restitution. Anything that I can do to make up for that. I mean, 2 Corinthians 7:10 is so clear. What zeal, what righting of wrong. I mean, we tend to instantly get rid of that because, look, I don't want to be earning my repentance and other things. And we zap right past this, that if I've sinned against someone, I should be doing everything possible to overcome that or to be a blessing and benefit because of the harm that I've caused. You're not earning anything. You're not doing penance and that you're fixing it. You're not crawling on your knees, up the stairs. You're actually blessing people on the basis of the fact that you harmed them. Do that. So that's repentance to the extent that you can, understanding that you're already forgiven. See, you do that freely, right? Zacchaeus freely gave back up to 4 times more, not because he was commanded to do it in one sense, but he understood that out of that heart of repentance, he wanted to make right what he could, not as a way of repaying or earning that forgiveness, but a way of thanking God for it. So remember that. That's important. So you have repentance, right? And then you have confession and forgiveness. That is, we're confessing our sins, and we know that we need to be forgiven. And we've worked our way, last time was... we were talking about what it means to forgive someone, right? What our forgiveness is, and we're not going to bring it up to them. We're not going to dwell on it in our minds. We're not going to hold them accountable, as it were. We're not going to bring the penalty to bear. We are releasing them from the penalty of that sin, that sin deserves, actually. It deserves a penalty. And we do that on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And that's going to become important here in just a minute. But now the question comes, who should we forgive? And there's a raging debate here. Now, I think it's an intramural debate. It's not one is not unorthodox and one is orthodox, but it does have some pretty strong ramifications. And the debate is this: can you forgive someone if they don't ask directly for forgiveness? Or is it always that until they ask for forgiveness, you do not forgive them? All of this on the basis of the fact that God does not ultimately forgive unless what? Unless we ask for forgiveness. He does not forgive us of our sin unless we ask Him. So, is it true that we can forgive no one unless they ask us? So that's what you need to, those are the parameters, and we're going to have to work our way through, is that true? Because God is like that in forgiveness, does that require us, or can we even be like that when it comes to forgiving? So that's the issue, and we'll work our way through it, and then we'll get questions as we go through. Because Luke 17, go ahead and see if someone will turn there, Luke 17, 3 through 4. This is kind of where people would draw most of this. Well, I mean, from the nature of the fact that no one is forgiven in unto salvation unless they repent. I mean, that's the reality of it. God chooses from before the beginning of time, but they don't repent, they're not getting into heaven. I mean, that's how that works. So is that going to be true for us? So Luke 17, 3 through 4, just read it when you get there.
This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Is that Luke 17?
Oh, I meant John.
That's okay. That's a great verse. Luke 17, 3 through 4?
Next week.
That's right. Right, we're not there yet.
Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him.
Okay, so there's a couple things there. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, right? And then, if he repents, so there's an if, forgive him. So does that mean then, two things, there's two principles there, that if your brother sins, you rebuke him. So does that mean you have to rebuke every sin? Which some would say you do. Because, understand that if you say, so, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The issue would be, if the first if is you always have to confront every sin, then the second if is you only forgive if that person asks for forgiveness. That is, it's an if and only if, right? But it does not necessarily, and I would say in that particular passage, it's not an if and only if. So I don't think that passage demands that every single sin be rebuked, and that's also a raging debate. But if you're married, you know that that's probably not wise. But we'll talk through that, and with your kids as well, but we'll talk through it. But then they would say, again, only if they ask for, only if they repent do you forgive them. And they would say the passage then says you cannot forgive them on the basis of what they would say God does, then you cannot forgive them unless they ask for forgiveness. I would just simply say at the outset, the passage doesn't teach that. You can make an implication towards that, but the language does not force you into an if and only if. Only if he repents do you forgive him in any way. I don't think the passage teaches that. Now, again, most of my biblical counselor friends think that it does. So Stuart Scott would definitely be on that side. Lou Priolo would be on that side. Most of those guys. Most of my pastoral friends don't. So a Jerry Ragg or a John MacArthur or others. I'm not making a comparison between biblical counselors and pastors, but and there might be some reason for that. As to why they hold to those things, when you're shepherding people all the time and trying to work through this issue of forgiveness, it becomes a little less, in one sense, technical. That is, you know, if you do these things, then, you know, but as a pastoral, you're trying to figure out, okay, how do I actually get people back into right relationship? Anyway, so I would say that passage, I don't believe that passage teaches that you can only forgive if repentance is asked. I also don't believe it teaches that you must rebuke every single sin so that, you know, nobody can go by you without being rebuked. I think there's a general principle there. When someone sins, the goal is, yeah, I mean, generally speaking, you're going to try to go to that person. And when they ask for forgiveness, certainly I do think that's true. Anytime they ask for forgiveness, you do. But I say even that's going to have issues because I think there is such a thing as insincere repentance. So I don't think it's just saying the words of, hey, forgive me, that you have to forgive. And so I asked you to forgive me, so you got to. This is the 50th time there's been nothing in your life where you're giving any evidence of trying to change. Sorry, we'll work our way that way. So I just think taking a passage and then saying, it says if, so that's what you got to do. You got to be careful. Now, this next passage, I think, is actually stronger. Mark, go ahead. We're here to work our way through questions.
How would you approach it then? Right. Just give a few examples. Because I realize that when people sin against you, there's various levels of it.
We're getting there.
It impacts you more sometimes.
We're getting there. We're going to talk about... absolutely. We're going to talk about when you confront, when you don't, what covering is. We'll get all there. That's a good question.
Context real quick. Are we specifically talking only about brothers in Christ or no?
Now, see, I don't think we're talking about only... Now, that context is what? A brother, right? Important. It is. Well, yes and no, I think, as we will see.
Okay.
Doesn't that help you? Yes and no. Important and not so important. So we'll go there too. All right. That passage is speaking of, I think, those that are in the fellowship. All right. So Mark 11:25. Then who will read that?
Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions.
See, I think the passage is really strong. It says, when you stand praying, do what? Forgive. If you have something against who?
Anyone.
It's not qualified, in the body, out of the body. That's why that's important, yes and no, Steve, because I think there's issues of forgiveness that have to do with whether in the body or out. Doesn't matter. Forgiveness has to happen. I do think there is a different issue when it comes to the accountability of a believer as to an unbeliever. And that's going to go back to the church again. As to how you would track that down with a believer as versus an unbeliever. But I think the forgiveness generally works the same way. And there are those who would strongly, you know, disagree with my using Matthew 11:25 as the foundational passage. It isn't really, I don't think, because, I think the epistles are going to explain to us generally what this means. But it's a pretty strong passage, and it's really hard to overlook. Essentially, the way around that would be, people would say, well, what that really means is if they have come to you and asked for forgiveness and you have refused to forgive them, and then you're standing there and you realize that. But the passage doesn't say that. It's really importing Luke 17:3-4 and making Luke 17:3-4 the primary passage for everything. If you're going to have a primary passage, I think Mark 11:24, as well as the Lord's model prayer, which doesn't give any qualifications as to what you're supposed to do. Right.
It seems like we need to make a differentiation between how it works in the discipline of the church versus how it works for myself as a Christian.
I do think that's going to be an important distinction because there's an institutional thing that goes on here.
And a greater obligation.
Exactly. And there are relational issues if someone refuses to repent and other things. But, right, I do think it's going to be a bigger picture of what happens in the church as opposed to what I personally do in a relationship with someone on the basis of what God has already done. Right. as we will see. So this is rather complex, but it's pretty important. So they say here, these particular notes that I've drawn come from the lectures on this that I got as I was at Masters. And so again, I've left most of it in there, but I don't necessarily agree with everything that's here. That's on my own slides. But we'll try to take. Again, I'll try to explain to you how I see some of the differences. So it says here that perhaps the best way is to make a distinction between a transaction of forgiveness and the attitude of forgiveness. Now, I think that's true in one sense, but there's another sense in which forgiveness is forgiveness. And it's like you try to make all these distinctions. I think there is a horizontal forgiveness that is a transaction that can take place. But the Bible doesn't call them different things. Right, and they are taking place in different venues. I get that. But I want to be real careful, though. That transactional forgiveness is really fundamentally different from that heart forgiveness. I don't think it's fundamentally different. Again, it plays itself out in relationship in a different way, but it's still forgiveness. It's not halfway forgiveness. The strict biblical counseling view of this, Jay Adams and Stuart Scott and others, is it's not really forgiveness. Because see, they're seeing that they're like, if it's forgiveness, it's forgiveness. Right? That's what you've done. You've released them from the penalty, and they're released. Whether they come to you or not, okay, and so they would say it's not really forgiveness. It's an attitude of forgiveness, or it's an attitude of compassion. It's not actually forgiveness. I think Scripture speaks to the fact that it's real forgiveness. I've released them from that penalty. Doesn't mean
whether they come to you or not.
Whether they come to me or not. I don't think that means then that I shouldn't go to them or we shouldn't work through that. I would say, and I think scripturally, that's a real forgiveness where I've released them because I'm a human being. Yes.
So the example I keep thinking of, I'm an example where you got, if someone murders a member of your family, and right. you're not allowed to have contact with that person,
right.
and they never can say, I'm sorry for killing your whoever, right. you got to, in your heart, forgive that person.
That's right.
If you had to go forward.
That's right.
Although you may never have interaction.
That's right. And you can't release, there's not some actual way that then verbally you can release them, as it were, from the penalty of that. You know, and the penalty in your heart just simply is that the fact that if someone kills someone that's close to you, they deserve punishment. And you deserve to think of them in one sense as evil because that was wrong. But in forgiveness says, no, I see the evil, I know it's there, and I'm not going to hold that against them. Man, that's got to be real, because if you might never get to them. How about people in your past that raped you or abused you? This causes huge problems if it's not real forgiveness, just an attitude waiting for them to come to me, which is how they would say it. You're stuck because you're not actually, you haven't released it. Yes.
Some churches, the congregation would be involved in church discipline at some right. point. And let's say the sin was against you.
Right.
You could forgive them, but yet require the church to have a transaction when the vote came.
Absolutely. And again,
without any animus in your
right.
heart.
Because what's going to be pointed to, and actually what's pointed to, not I'm not sure in these notes, but others, where it's like, just that, where it's like, look, so you can't actually forgive people because the church has to work through a process of where they don't forgive them. I think that's different. That is, they're saying, look, yeah, I would still have to forgive you if you committed adultery against me or something like that. But the church, more structurally and institutionally, would say, you know, look, we can't, you know, if you've not repented, you got to step outside of that.
As a church, right.
You would still have forgiveness towards them. In fact, you would need to, because you would just have harbor that bitterness. So I would say it's real forgiveness. You can call it, that's fine. If you want to call it heart forgiveness, great. As long as you realize that that's actual forgiveness, where I'm not holding that against them in my mind in the way that I think about them. That needs to be done. And I think that's exactly what Mark 11:25 is saying. I forgive whoever it is. Lord, I will not hold them against them. And you can do that. See, here's where I think the difference is. God does not do that. His forgiveness is either full or not. That's how it is. Now, again, there's even with God, in one sense, there's the bigger picture forgiveness, which is you're forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. And then there is a relational forgiveness, which is, all right, I continue to sin, and a fatherly forgiveness when you ask for that forgiveness. So even there, there's somewhat of a distinction, and that's true forgiveness. I would say in our hearts, what we're doing is we forgive on the basis of what Christ has done. We're not the one that hold them to the penalty or not. And so that's why I think our forgiveness can differ to some degree in that way. We can truly forgive them because Christ has either paid for their penalty if they're a believer, or his wrath is going to, he's going to bring the punishment and the penalty if they're an unbeliever. And so either way, it's cared for. And I don't have to do justice, as it were. See, God has to be just in his forgiveness. Either the wrath of God has to come upon them, or Christ has to cover it. I'm not responsible for that. I do that on the basis of what Christ has already done. I think that's a fundamental distinction. So I can fully and truly forgive even if someone has not transacted with me, whereas God cannot. Cannot. Not just does not. Cannot. But I don't think we're in the same position.
I think for me the key words are true forgiveness, true repentance.
Right.
Going beyond words, there's going to be action and seeing. Mm-hmm. I'm talking mostly with my children,
right,
family, and or even within the body. It's just not words.
Right. Yes, and all of this, and this is the second complicating factor, is as we're offering this forgiveness, even transactionally in one sense, or if we're trying to work that through, we're also trying to work out, okay, where's the reality of their responses? But I do think still, yeah, so if someone comes back to me 20 times and I really don't think it's sincere, do I not forgive them, if you want to call it, in my heart? No, I'm still going to forgive them. I think that's essential. That's right, if I don't. And so that doesn't mean that I would say, okay, the relationship is now healed. No, it isn't, because your repentance is insincere, clearly. But I would say my heart is healed towards you. And so I think Romans 12 speaks to this, where it says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let's think about that. That's a technical term. Be at peace is not an emotional feeling of comfort. It is, you are not my enemy. The only way that's true, because if someone has sinned against you, they are your enemy. We sin against God, and what are we? We are his enemies. All right? He considers us that. Only when we have the peace of Christ that's covered our sin and released us from that penalty are we no longer enemies. Well, it would be the same way then with you and I. So what I have to do is, if you sinned against me and you continue to sin against me, that's Romans 12. That person is still angry at you. As far as it depends on you, you're at peace. I have forgiven you. I do not hold that sin against you. I do not view you as an enemy on the basis of your sin towards me, even though the relationship isn't fixed. The danger here, and this is what biblical counseling senses, is that you offer this heart forgiveness, this real forgiveness, and then you say, well, everything is fine. And so I don't have to work through into the relationship to fix it. No, it isn't fine. But other scriptural principles govern that. You're okay, because the scripture will still guide you in what you're supposed to do. I think you can offer forgiveness, follow scriptural principles, and it's still going to lead you to the right end. It's just if you cut that short somewhere and you're unbiblical. Again, remember, theology will always be solved by obeying scripture. Like, I think we shouldn't witness. Scripture tells you to witness. I don't care what you think about, you know, any logical extension of Calvinism or whatever it might be. Scripture tells you what to do. And if you don't do it, all you are is disobedient. And I don't care what kind of theology you hold, scripture will always correct you if you're careful to let it do so. Same way with forgiveness. I've forgiven them, so I don't have to go talk to them. Scripture says I'm supposed to at certain times and in certain ways. All right, let's continue on. So I'm happy in one sense with heart forgiveness, but it's more than an attitude of forgiveness. And that's what this says here. It's real forgiveness, as I've actually forgiven you. And if you want to call that an attitude of forgiveness, that's fine, but it's real. So our heart towards them is changed. So go ahead and turn to Romans 12, what I've been referring to. I'll show that real quick. We are commanded to love everyone. We are commanded to desire their best. And guys, you just cannot do that if you haven't actually forgiven them, released them from the penalty of that you would hold them against if they truly were still guilty. This love in this way for us is, I think, forgiveness is required. This forgiveness of the heart, which I'm fine with. That works great. That forgiveness of the heart is good as long as you recognize that that's real forgiveness, not just I'm waiting to forgive you. I've forgiven you in my heart. Now let's work through the transaction so that essentially we can be restored and reconciled. So Romans 12, beginning in verse 17, where it says, yeah, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, respect what is right in the sight of all men. I'll read this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. See, here's why you can forgive and say, I'm not going to hold you to that penalty. Why? Because God does. And you can say, either, again, Christ has covered that, and so I can forgive you on the basis of what Christ has done. Or if it's an unbeliever, I can forgive you on the basis of the fact that God will exact the penalty from you that I can't, that I never could. And that's not my responsibility to do. So his work is what gives me the ability to properly forgive and to be then at peace with them, not taking my own revenge, leaving room for the wrath of God. That's a really serious thing. You must forgive and let the penalty go, because God's the one who exacts penalties. Think about if we had to exact the penalty. I mean, we're always bad at that. I mean, we never do that well. Taking your own revenge, which is refusing to forgive, essentially, is I'm going to make you pay. And we don't do that. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. How can you do that if you haven't actually forgiven him? Because even here, it's like, well, our relationship is not healed. Guys, that's only on his end. We need to understand that. Your heart to them should be gracious, kind, not when they come and ask for forgiveness, then I'll be kind to them. Do you see how dangerous this gets? Because you're supposed to be looking for ways to pour out love to them if they've never asked for forgiveness at all, if they're still harming you, if they're still your enemy. And if you've not forgiven in your heart, this is not going to happen at all. You're going to be like, well, yeah. And that's the danger of this, where it's like, hey, if you haven't asked for forgiveness, when you do that, then our relationship's okay. The relationship's okay on my end. Again, you need to go and say, look, it's not okay on your end because there's the sin sitting there and you're continuing to bring harm, this is particularly to a brother. You're continuing to bring harm. You need to deal with that because that does harm our relationship on your side. And it keeps me then from being able to us to have the fellowship that we would desire, even though if you never ask for forgiveness, I will continue to love you and pour into your life. It's pretty important as we view these things here because you're not going to look for that place. Well, how can I give you a cup of water? You're going to throw it in their face. So it's pretty important. Now we still need to work on specifics of this. So we'll go there. We'll get there. But again, I think this underlying attitude is huge. And so it's real repentance. And we have, in one sense, we have reconciled with them on our side. But I understand, of course, that you can't have full reconciliation unless the other side responds to that. So Mark 11, 25, Luke 23, 34, and then Matthew 6, 12 through 13. That's just the Lord's model prayer where it says, look, when you are praying, you forgive. Because if you don't forgive, what happens? You don't get forgiven. Then again, that's in the relational sense. Okay, it doesn't undo your lack of forgiveness towards someone, doesn't undo your salvation. But it's pretty strong in Matthew 6. Well, let's go there. It's pretty strong. And I would say this. If you can only forgive someone, think about this. If you can only forgive someone when they've made a transaction of forgiveness with you, right? Well, then, how is that going to work with someone who harmed you, you know, and is no longer in your life? Someone who harmed you and died? You're not even going to do Matthew 6. You just got to stop praying. If I can only forgive when a transaction has been made, then I cannot pray until that's been fixed. Sorry, that's never going to work. There needs to be a true forgiveness that happens so you can continue to pray. Otherwise, God's not forgiving you of your sin. That is, your relationship remains broken. And this is a pretty important concept because it's true if you don't forgive, your relationship with God, it's not like God's like, hey, that's good. We're all good. I'm forgiving you in this relational way, and our relationship is fixed because we're refusing to forgive others. And I would say that's in our heart. But Matthew 6, 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have what? Forgiven our debtors. And I don't think in view there is they had to have come and asked for your forgiveness. People import that. They're like, Luke 17 rules. I think this rules. I think if you want your more fundamental principles, it is when you're praying, you forgive. And if you don't forgive, then God is not disposed to, in this parental sense, be forgiving you. And so you remain in that sense with a harmed relationship with him. Don't lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil. Well, the Pope decided he didn't like that, by the way. He read that, right? He said it doesn't mean that. Right, yeah, he changed it.
You don't have the Pope version.
No, so it becomes the Pope's prayer. I forget what he said, which was don't. I don't even know. But he didn't like the language, so he just changed the Greek. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. And that's pretty clear. It simply means that your relationship remains damaged before God, because in that ultimate sense, he can do that, and he does. Now, I want you to think about it, though. Does his overall forgiveness still hold for you? That is, you are not going to hell. Well, it better, right? And because if it's like, whoa, if I don't forgive someone and I go to, you know, and I die, my forgiveness was undone. It can't be that. It isn't that.
So would you say that relational damage would carry forward into eternity, or is that only during this time?
No, that would be only during this time. I think those things are done through and into eternity. I do think, again, that's kind of what we alluded to before, it harms your preparation for heaven. But no, it doesn't carry through. Yes?
Maybe you expressed this and I missed it, but can't we look at this as the fact that there really isn't any inconsistency or contradiction? It's the fact that there's two different transactions being made here. God requires us to forgive without the person coming to repent us, because we don't want to endure the self-inflicted problems that occur if you don't forgive.
Well, because it's sin.
Yeah.
Right. I mean,
and we're
it's not only psychological, but
inflicting things on us by becoming bitter and angry perpetually.
Right.
And he's telling you that if the other person comes to you and asks for forgiveness,
then you have to do that.
Then you have to do it.
Right.
Because even though you may have already done it.
Yes. In fact, I would say every time you've already done it. And they come to you and you're like, I'm extending what I've already done. But right, that the transaction's important. So it's looking at it from two different angles. I don't think they're inconsistent. But what happens is people do break them up to say, you don't have to, that heart thing isn't a real thing until someone has actually spoken to you. That's the danger that we're trying to avoid, right? Because that's going to cause you all kinds of problems.
I agree 100%. I'm thinking, well, why then is the passage there? And I'm thinking, what if they were, Jesus was trying to undone a tradition, you know, meaning without saying you have heard, you know, that it was said, you know.
No, I agree, because because he says, well, love your enemies. You've heard that it was said, you shall hate your enemies and love your friends. It does, right. Yes, I do think that's huge in that, because essentially they were saying, look, if you're my enemy, you're my enemy, and I'm not forgiving you. I hate you. You're my enemy, and so they weren't forgiving at all. I think that's probably part of it. All right, transaction of forgiveness. Then this is kind of the second part of it. God does not make his promise of pardon to people unless they repent. And guys, that's true fundamentally. In the bigger picture, there has to be repentance. We can't actually say I forgive you to people unless they admit their sin and repent. Now again, if you're forgiving in their heart, you said, I've forgiven you in my heart. If they come to you, and I think you could say, I have forgiven you in my heart. My attitude towards you is one where my forgiveness is there towards you. It does not mean, though, again, that they do not need to, or that you wouldn't say, until you've recognized that and repented of that, that's harming us. And so you need to do that. So I don't think you would have to withhold those words even. I just simply think, so I don't think that's necessarily biblical. It's, I could never say I forgive you unless, it's not an if or only if. They can say, yeah, I have forgiven you. And as they come, but you still need to work through the transaction, which where they come to say, I'm asking for your forgiveness.
Another thought that I had is, you know, all these passages help us to understand, you know, what was going on then, because now we got a fuller picture.
Right.
Now that we have the gospel accomplished, Christ, you know, already in the other side of the cross, I think it helped us much more to take this in an easier way.
Yeah, I agree.
But then I think again, they didn't have any other basis, in a sense.
Right. No, right, they don't understand, right, that work of Christ. We do have the epistles to flesh this out for us, what we're actually doing. Ephesians 4:32, go ahead and turn there. That's a little bit ahead of where we are. Go ahead.
It took months to come to you and say, please forgive me, and you said, well, I can't do anything until you...
Right, so, right. Didn't forgive you until you came.
Imagine just, oh, well, yeah, I guess I'll forgive you. I hadn't really thought about it before.
Right. Yes. Yeah,
that
I think
seems sincere to him.
Right.
No.
I do agree.
He said, "Hey, I forgave you."
That's right.
Months ago, and right. I've been praying for you. That would make him.
Right, but it is right and good. But I'd say you'd follow that up with, but it is right and good that you have come. What you have done is biblical. I affirm that and confirm that we need to do this. So that's good that you did. Because there is kind of this cheap forgiveness, which is, I just forgave you in my heart, and I don't want to. We're not going to talk about it. Really, what it is, I didn't actually forgive you in my heart, and I don't want to, you know, I don't want to have that confrontation. I don't want to go to you and try to work through the issue, because I still have bitterness. Almost always, that's how that works. I forgive you in my heart, but I don't want to talk to you. Well, no, that's not going to work.
Would you comment on the latter part of Romans 12:20? It seems unusual when you would say, "For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on you."
Sure, I'd love to comment on that. It's a difficult reference. It's a direct quote from Psalm or from Proverbs, and I forget which proverb. But the problem is that the proverb doesn't explain it any further than that. It just says exactly the same thing. It's like, what are we talking about? I think the best way to understand that is when you are doing right to someone who has harmed you, they're aware of that harm. And when you do that, it causes their conscience to be activated, to realize I am being served and loved by someone that I have harmed. I think the burning coals then really is that. It caused them to feel bad, as it were. But bigger picture there, the Lord, that righteous action is activating their conscience to say, wow, I'm being treated in ways that I don't deserve. And it draws them, it can drive them towards repentance, to recognize that. So I think that's it. And the idea is that's not a harmful in one sense. Now, again, the conscience being activated is can be painful. That's right and good. But when, you know, heat burning coal sounds a little bit like, man, I'm going to make you suffer. But that's entirely out of the context of the passage. The idea is I'm trying to activate that internal work of the conscience so that you ultimately come to repentance. So you're doing it purposely to draw them towards true repentance, not simply to serve them for no reason at all. It's going to do one to show the love of Christ, but also The goal is that they would not come under the wrath of God and that the vengeance of God would not fall on them. So I want to activate their conscience so they turn to Christ and his vengeance is placed on Christ, not them. So it's a good question, and it's often misunderstood.
The negative, correct me if I'm wrong, would, if they don't repent, it is going to be painful for them.
Much more so.
This person that yep. I've done, I don't even like you, and you're doing this to me. This makes
but they hate that. Yeah, absolutely. It will, and again, that's kind of the goal, and you want that more from the standpoint of a grievous thought that I need to change. But yeah, oftentimes just I hate that because we don't like our consciences to go off. All right, now, so, and this is an interesting thought here. So the biblical process of change, Luke 17:3 says, it's our part of responsibility to those who sin against us is to confront them. Now, I would say that's true, particularly in the body of Christ, all right? How that extends outside the body is, and again, I think that's where you have to say, okay, if an unbeliever sins against me, do I have to go and confront them biblically? I would say no. Now, again, do I think it's going to be a blessing and benefit to you if they are to transact back? But I would ask you, can an unbeliever actually, in any fundamental way, forgive or repent?
No.
No, they can't not do that.
We're supposed to live at peace with all men.
Right.
I think that's outside the church as well.
I think you would continue to, yes, relationally, you would try to do all that you can. A lot of times, though, that's never going to work. So, again, I'm not saying you would ignore it outside the church. I'm just saying it's not the same kind of responsibility. Because in the church then, as you move into the church and to believers, you have this responsibility, which is not only in Luke 17:3, but how about Galatians 6? Where it says, therefore, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one, that confront, in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So there is this responsibility. Fede, you were going to say something before?
Well,
right, you're right, you'd be stuck because right, they're not repenting, so I still hate you. No, it's not, right. This is never going to work to not forgive in your heart. We're just going to put it that way. It will never work. Now, though, let's talk about, and this is where Mort was, I think, going as well. Do we have to confront every sin of someone that we see in the church, or, moving this more close to home, in our kids, or in our, probably most close to home, in our spouse? Now, Stuart Scott would say, yes, every single sin that anyone commits against you, you have to make sure that you go to them and confront them in that sin. Now, he would do it graciously. And I mean, he's not a mean.
I don't have enough time in my life.
That's my argument back. He was my advisor for my biblical counseling project in my work. And I'm like, Stuart, Dr. Scott, didn't call him Stuart. Dr. Scott, are you sure the Bible teaches that? Because if I have to do that, I mean, do you actually do that with your wife? Do you actually do that with everyone in your life? Well, yeah. Whoa, it seems strong to me. Because then there's this idea of 1 Peter. So someone turn to 1 Peter 4:8, and then someone else get Proverbs 19:11, and just read it when you get there. Here's the kind of the response to, do I have to approach every sin? Or do I have to seek a transactional repentance for every sin committed against me?
You mean that you have to do a perfect, what is it? The complete wholeness in the verse, no counting that those are sin.
Right, everyone else has. Right. Right. So right, you have to turn things into not sin if you're actually going to do that. That's probably what you got to do. Wesleyanism in reverse. Right, because you don't want to deal with it. Right.
No, I mean you're avoiding everybody so they can't sin.
Right. That's what I mean. So they've sinned against you, and you're like, I can't go get that. So I'm not even going to talk to you. 1 Peter 4:8.
Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins.
Okay, so what does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? Two thoughts on that. Dr. Scott would say, sure, it covers the sins. When you confront them and they repent, love covers that, of course. That's what he would say. It's a technical term. And I think it's a technical term, but I don't think it's a technical term for a transaction that has to take place. Or does it mean love covers a multitude of sins, which is my love for you is so great that when you sin against me, my love is not changed, which really means I have to have forgiven you. I think those who have to go to you, I don't think you can love and not have forgiven. And so there's a certain amount of your sinning against me that my love just covers. That is, I'm able to work through it. I don't feel like I have to necessarily come and confront you in that, because there's a certain amount of that sin that we do towards one another that I'm like, that's okay. Now, what's the danger to that? So you can understand why the biblical counseling guys, and really biblical studies guys, would be bothered by that in some cases. Why?
Because a continuing sin erodes the relationship.
That's right. There's danger happening when people sin, not only individually, but also what? In the church. Mm-hmm. So you don't want to be constantly overlooking people's sins because they're sinning. You're like, oh, it's okay. Doesn't bother me. And they're walking down the path to destruction. So I mean, there's some issues to work through. And Galatians 6 does say, if anyone is caught in any trespass, I still don't think that is if and only if, or that is always you have to. In every single case, anyone in the church that commits any sin, you have to. I think what that says is there isn't any sin that you couldn't confront, and that in general, our tenor and tone with other believers is that we do confront sin, we do deal with sin. But I don't think it undoes this idea of that my love is enough to say, you know what? And I think two things happen there. If you don't repent, my love covers that. I do forgive you. And we continue on. And if you do repent, then I've won you. But I don't think it and I think it also then would indicate I don't have to go to you to every time you've actually sinned against me. I have to confront you to the point where you ask for forgiveness. Proverbs 19:11. Anybody have that?
Man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook the transgression.
I think that's pretty strong. Now again, I think the same thought is 1 Peter 4:8. He's not just overlooking it for no reason. His discretion says, I think it's parallelism, and I think it's where one is reinforcing the other. I just forgot the technical name for it. But so it's the discretion, and then in his love, actually he'll overlook a transgression because it's not time for me to deal with that. I don't need to deal with that one at this point. I can wait on that. I do think the wisdom here says I'm watching for things that are becoming, in one sense, maybe a bigger problem. Some would say, look, any sin is damaging. It is. But there, when I choose to allow in my tiredness or whatever, I walk in the door and I snap at my wife, she may choose to confront me on that. You just sinned against me, because I did. That wasn't a mistake. I sinned against her if I was angry towards her. She can choose to confront that at that moment and say, look, that was sin. You need to ask for forgiveness right now. Well, that would be appropriate. But if it's every single time, all the time, and there's certain times where you just say, you know what? I'm not excusing the sin from the standpoint of that was still wrong, but he did have a really difficult day, and I love him greatly, and I'm not going after that. I think that's appropriate. I think that's covered here. So you're not sinning by not going, because then there's this huge weightiness. Is I didn't go, and so I've actually sinned because I didn't confront you in every single sin that you committed. That's a weightiness I'm just not sure anyone could bear. That'd be a tough one. My kids, man, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm going to have to go after them like every 5 seconds. What's that?
Provoke not your children.
That's right, overwhelmed anger.
We have a natural way of doing that. The wife might wait till after dinner and after you relax. Right. And said, you were pretty uptight when you came home.
Right.
Without a direct act.
Right. You sinned, ask for forgiveness.
Yes,
I just think that's going to get us in trouble. Right. Can we talk? Can we pray? I think those are good things to stay relational.
A word picture that I care about, before you even said this, if my wife throws a water balloon down and I get a couple drops of water on my blue jean leg versus her spraying me in the face with a...
It's different. That's right.
It's different. Water's on me either way.
That's right.
But it's different.
I would agree. There's degrees here. Yes.
Continued relationship. You mentioned that in a section there.
Right.
How important is that, to continue a relationship? I'm thinking in the secular world.
Right.
Run into these problems.
Right. So
go ahead. We get forgiveness. I seem like the relationship is never the same.
Right.
Is it important to regain that same?
No. Well, important. Is it desirable? Yes. Is it possible? That's what Romans 12 says. It's not always possible. And so you're doing, and I do think that just it's such a sweet passage from the standpoint of, as far as it depends on me, I'm at peace with you. I've forgiven you if you sinned against me. I'm not thinking about you in ways that are I'm angry at you and I'm frustrated with you. On my side, it's done. Now that does not then stop the daily conflict. See, that's the problem. You're not conflicting with them, but sometimes in these work relationships, they continue to come for you. And they come and they come and they come, and you've tried to work through it, and if you've sinned, you've asked for forgiveness. If they've sinned, you've confronted and said, look, we need to fix this problem, and they don't fix it. And so there's this constant turmoil, but the goal is that internally we are saying, you know what, yeah, that turmoil's there, but not because I'm angry at you, not because I'm perpetuating it by this bitterness or anger that I have towards you. Every time I'm dealing with you in out of love and out of forgiveness, but you know what, there's sometimes those relationships, they never change. The goal is that they would, but then I think that last part of Romans 12, which says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As that person continues to sin against me and continues to sin against me and it doesn't change, because I actually do think that latter part of Romans 12 is speaking about unbelievers. Now, I think it's true in the church as well, but there seems to be a switch in Romans 12 where it's talking about the church in verses 9 through 15, 16. And then it talks about people that are persecuting you. Now, that happens in the church too, but I think there's a switch which says, look, with outsiders, you still have responsibilities, and one of those responsibilities is to be at peace with them. Because those are really largely the ones that you're going to have the most problem reconciling with because they're unbelievers. And so it's like you've got no chance really because they can't, you know, they can be nice towards you, but they can't fundamentally repent. But you still have to be at peace with them in your own heart. And again, those things are hard, but you have to continue to press in to love them. And really that becomes that's where you're looking, say in a work situation, you are then looking for ways to bless them. And that's crazy hard because you're like, I just want to look to ways to avoid you and to stay away from you. Because even when you bless them, usually what they do is they mock you or they harm you for doing that. I'd love to say that when you did that, the coals were heaped upon their heads and like, oh, I'm so sorry. No, often what those coals do is they activate a hatred towards you. And they know that you're treating them kindly. They know you've been harming them and they hate you. And they look for every way possible to make your life miserable. Have anybody experienced that? Yeah, you probably have. Guys, it remains our responsibility to continue to try to bring reconciliation. But I would say with the unbeliever, you're showing the gospel. And your goal is to show them Jesus. And they might be claiming to be believers, but if they're not repenting of the sin against you, it's not in a church context, but they're showing themselves to be unbelievers. If they refuse to respond, and it's not really your goal to say, you're claiming Christianity and you must be an unbeliever. Your goal is to say, real believers, to live, real believers act like this, and to say, if you have any kind of relationship, we need to fix this and we need to get right. They're saying, well, and you say you're a believer. So this ought to be able to be fixed. I'm not saying that's going to fix it. Does that answer your question? Mm-hmm. Hard to do. But in my work situations, you know, now I have the precious privilege of working with believers. That doesn't always mean everything is hunky-dory. There's issues, but our issues. But when I was particularly working anywhere I've worked in the secular workplace, what I found is trying to live this out brings one of two responses. Either people are softer towards you and they're like, oh, okay, and they respond. And oftentimes it's a wonderful gospel witness. They'll come to you later and say, you know, I saw this happen. I saw you respond in this way, and I want to know the God that enables you to do that. That's the one side, and I'd love to say that's the only side. The other side is the people that say, you know, goody two-shoes, what are you trying to show us up? You're trying to make us look bad by the stuff that you're doing. You're forgiving and being nice. We hate you. I've rarely gotten anything in between, but I have seen tremendous opportunities for gospel witness when I've done that. All right, let's try to finish out this list. We're not going to get to that is the positive side of change, which is renewing our minds, which we need to get to. But a couple things here. So confronting versus covering. I'd say the Spirit of God is giving you discernment through the principles of the Word of God to know when it's time to confront and know when it's time to cover. When we say the Spirit of God is actively working in your heart through biblical principles and through then your mind and affections and will, he will give you wisdom to do this. But it's supernatural. Because we oftentimes, I guess churches like Grace, and particularly Grace, have been accused of saying, look, you only believe that the Spirit of God is working if you're quoting a Bible verse. That's what you mean when you say he works through the Word of God. That's not what I mean. What I mean is the Spirit of God is using the principles of the Word of God to inform my mind and my heart and supernaturally strengthen me to know when I ought to cover and to know when I ought to confront. And so I don't have to come up with 50 hard and fast rules as to exactly when I do that because Scripture doesn't do that. That's where the Spirit of God gives me discernment. And that discernment and wisdom is supernatural. But I don't have to hear a voice that says, go confront that guy. I'm not going to hear that. In my mind, I'm going to think, oh, this is the time. Based on the scriptural principle, I need to go confront them. But I get no credit for that. When I go and do that, I'm not saying, look how wise I was. I wish the Spirit had told me something, but he didn't. I had to figure that out myself. Do you see how that works? That's ridiculous. You go and you say, you know what? The only reason I ever would have done that is because the Spirit of God worked in my heart to give me the discernment to go and to do those things. Wisdom is the Spirit of God working through His Word to change your heart and mind and allow you in every moment of the day, literally every second, to make good biblical decisions. Imagine if you needed a nudge or a word from the Holy Spirit at every moment of your day to do what was right. Can you imagine? It would be impossible. You would just sit there waiting for somebody to say something. But no, He's working. But imagine if you thought it was you, that every time you worked your way through the day and you didn't have nudges or hear anything, and you got to the end and you go, man, I did good today. I am so good. I am so wise. You would be a fool. The Spirit of God informed you all day long, and anything you did that was good or wise was the supernatural power of the Spirit working through the principles of His Word to change your heart and mind. Please understand that. It's so important. And that's a little beyond the scope of this, I know. But it's a really important issue because we're in a particular time, and it's often the case, where the church itself is really being accused of not believing in the Holy Spirit. That we somehow don't believe the Spirit functions because we don't believe in the ongoing revelatory gifts or miraculous gifts in that sense. God is miraculous and revelatory, but He's not using those gifts today. So it's been what it said is, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And guys, that's fundamentally wrong because it's a misunderstanding of how the Holy Spirit actually works. So it's important. I just touch it here. We'll talk more about it later. Not to attack anyone. I'm just simply saying it's really important because when this attack is leveled against the church, it's blown people out of the church. Like, oh, you must not believe in the Holy Spirit because you don't do these certain things. It's setting up a straw man. If you don't do these certain things and you don't believe in Him, and if you just look like this, you do. What does Scripture say? Really important. And this whole issue of forgiveness and covering and wisdom and discernment to do these things, I'm not waiting for a nudge. I'm not waiting to hear a voice. I'm operating on the principles of Scripture. But when I do, the Spirit of God is the one who gets all the credit for that. My wisdom is only His. All right, so that's how we're going to know whether you confront or cover. You're going to take biblical principles, and oftentimes you're going to get some counsel. Okay, I don't know if I need to go after that. What do you think? No, I think you should. Even in a church context, when you're thinking about confronting someone, because we need to do that. This is a church that does that, and it's important that we learn how to confront people in sin. But it might be that you talk with someone and say, and again, you got to be careful of gossip. I get that. But in the right context, and maybe coming to leadership to say, you know, I've seen this thing. I really feel like I need to confront it. What do you think? I think that's wise. Apologizing versus asking for forgiveness. You know, this is a big deal with your kids where they come and say, I'm so sorry. And you say, no, you need to ask for forgiveness. Do I think that's important? Generally, I do. That is to say those words because it recognizes the fact that you need to be forgiven. There's some who don't like it because it sounds like you're demanding forgiveness from someone. Look, will you forgive me? And unfortunately, any Bill Gothard fans here? You're not going to raise your hand probably, but again, there's some, you know, as far as his trying to do everything according to the Word of God, I think that's great. But he really twisted this into the fact that if I ask forgiveness from you, you got to give it to me, and you got to give it to me now. Now, is it biblically in one sense, is that kind of right? But it got turned into this weird thing. Yeah, it was crazy. And so like, I demanded your forgiveness, and so you better give it, or it just turned everything. I sinned against you, and I come and ask your forgiveness. And if you don't instantly, totally forgive me, then all of a sudden you've sinned. Do you see how manipulative that is? I still think you ought to ask for forgiveness because you're humbly saying, please forgive me. Not I demand that from you. Not you'd better do that. And really, in this whole discussion, really the response is generally going to be, yes, I do forgive you because I have forgiven you. I do think that's a good and right response. And if you haven't, if I haven't forgiven you, then you don't say it. I mean, it's one of those things. But it's not because the transaction is a problem. It's because your heart was already a problem. You already hadn't forgiven them. What about forgiving God? Please.
Many of our prayers should be about admitting that God is right.
Exactly. Not forgiving Him for doing something wrong. Talk about absolutely deadly, you guys. Where I'm gonna forgive God. Yeah, well, this is big in psychology. Because anything that happens, anything that happens to us that seems bad to us, we're like, well, you need to forgive God for that thing that He did to you. No, you don't. You need to fall on your face and say, God, thank you for ultimately conforming your image through that thing that you did. God never does anything wrong, so He never needs forgiveness, and certainly not yours. You are in no place to do that.
Is that an issue approached in Scripture?
Forgiving God? No, it's not mentioned anywhere. I mean, nothing about that somehow we...
The reason I ask is that so many people that I come across, you can call them non-believers or you can look
I choose to say that they are believers in God, but they are raging at him because of tragic things that have happened in their life.
It's not forgiving him, it's acknowledging that he is right and good. It's the total opposite. He didn't.
That's not the way they express it.
No. But again, because they've been told that they have that right to then be angry at God, and so, all right. But if I forgive him, then I don't have to be angry at him because of this evil thing that he did to me. The whole issue there is God sinned against me somehow. He did me wrong. God never does wrong. So please, and be careful of just jumping on people if they say that, because what they might mean by that is I'm wrestling to accept what God has done. Okay, if what you mean by that is forgiving God means I'm seeing that he's not evil. Okay, I got that, but you want to explain that to them. You're not forgiving him of anything. That's a technical term, and he doesn't need your forgiveness because he never did anything wrong. Forgiving unbelievers, yes, we forgive unbelievers, but that's on the basis of what again? Christ's sacrifice, and even whether they ask for, because they can't, again, they can't truly repent. They can't. You know, they can, again, they can restore relationship. Forgiving dead people, absolutely. Absolutely. That is in your heart and mind because that relationship still impacts you. They're dead, you forgive them in your heart because their influence in your heart lives on. The past, we say, is highly influential. It must not be allowed to be determinative, and it isn't determinative. But there needs to be forgiveness in the heart towards a dead person. Absolutely. Forgiving ourselves? No. No. Okay, here's why. You receive the forgiveness of God. You can't forgive yourself. I would say we can forgive others from the standpoint of we're releasing that sin against us. But you didn't sin against you. You sinned against who? Either someone else or God. And so you say, God, I'm going to receive the forgiveness you've given to me. Now, again, don't jump on people when they say that, because often what they mean is, I'm receiving God's forgiveness. I'm wrestling to receive God's forgiveness. And that's what they say when I'm trying to forgive myself for that. But you do want to correct that, which is you can't. You need to take hold of God's forgiveness for you, and then you need to rest in that forgiveness. And if that's what you mean, okay, but let's express it properly, which is I'm taking hold fully of the forgiveness that God has given, because that's an issue of faith. I believe that God has actually forgiven me, and I'm going to rest in the forgiveness that he's provided. It's very important. But it shouldn't be expressed this way. You just got to forgive yourself. No, you have to trust God that he forgave you. That's a very different thing, and it will help people realize that. Yes.
So all four of those last ones, I've heard a lot of people say all four of those last ones. So they're all, I think you said rightly, people try to deal with their inward attitude toward something out.
Yes, you just want to make sure they're thinking about it.
Yeah, it's very important to say that, because I've said forgive myself before.
Right.
And that's what I meant. I'm struggling with how I'm handling
yes.
the external thing.
So please be so careful of jumping on buzzwords. Sometimes we get hold of pieces of information, and then somebody says something, we attack them. You cannot forgive yourself. God, be careful. Talk to them. Figure out what they mean by that, and then gently you can correct them to say, do you understand that really it's not an issue of forgiving yourself? You trust God to receive the forgiveness he's given. Be gentle with people. This is where when you get hold of God's sovereignty, you get in such trouble. When you're going to hammer people in the head with God is sovereign, and he chose you, and you're nothing. Okay. Okay, but work your way through it and help people out. Yes.
I might be nitpicking here, but it seems like the essence of forgiveness is not releasing someone else for an offense, but releasing yourself from that offense. I mean, it seems like that's the character of God. He released himself from a due punishment by forgiving us.
And I would see it differently, because there's an offense against God that he releases. We are actually guilty. He's not releasing himself from the response. In one sense, forgiveness is not releasing himself from the necessity of judging you. That's justification. That's where he's granting you a legal status, righteousness. So no, I don't think we're then releasing ourselves from their sin. I think our forgiveness is saying that was a real sin. It was a real thing that in one sense, justly, I could hold against you. But because of what Christ has done, I release you from that. I do think that it's a good question, but I do think it's the opposite way around. I don't think we're releasing ourselves. We are releasing that person, which does, in fact, release us in that sense from being bound to it. But it's still their sin against us, not something we're undoing in ourselves per se. I do think it's important. All right, we got to be done. I'm over time. Hang on. I got to pray, and then I'll take that. Lord, thank you for our time. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen us as we go out to do our work today. In Jesus' name, amen.